Would you please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading with verse 13 and read through verse 23. Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. Thank you so much, Dan and Eric and Kristen and all of those who've led us in worship this morning. Thank you, Mr. President. And I am glad that you brought up country music, because most of the year I am outnumbered in this place. The president drives down the road listening to opera. To opera. My colleagues, Chuck Lawless and Denny Burke and Randy Stinson, listen to Hannah Montana and stuff like this. And I alone am here with Johnny and Hank and Merle, except during Heritage Week, when we have a huge contingent from Nashville who are here with us, some of whom belong to a church that actually bought at one time the house of one of the great legends of country music. A house, I understand, was so huge and spacious and opulent that they were actually able to have a Sunday school class meet in Tammy Wynette's bathtub. Now that's fellowship. And when they're here, I am glad to have company. Matthew chapter 2, let's begin reading with verse 13. Read down through verse 23. And would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Father, our voices have already joined together today to sing about the fact that your angels are surrounding you right now. Father, a number that we cannot even comprehend or imagine, and they are all shouting together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Father, we have our brothers and sisters who have gone before us in this race of faith, Father, who are all confessing together, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And Father, we ask this morning that we would not simply join them in voice. We ask this morning that we would join them in mind and in heart and in affections and in conscience. And Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. We ask, Father, that we would not hide from you, but that you would expose every hidden corner of our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would speak into us light, the light of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I played a cow in my first grade Christmas pageant, and I had more lines than the kid who played Joseph. Because we all know from the Christmas songs, the cattle are lowing, the baby's awake. We knew to moo. But the kid who played Joseph had absolutely nothing to say. He simply stood there with Mary and shrugged his shoulder when the innkeeper shook his head no. It seemed just a prop for Mary and the little plastic doll in the manger. And in being that way, we were not doing anything new. We were actually just reenacting what so many of us think of when we think of Joseph. We think of Joseph of Nazareth as a bit character in the biblical storyline. But that is very different from what Matthew tells us in this text. He presents Joseph in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 as a whirl of activity. He presents Joseph here as a player in a story that has played out before, and a story that is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph was a just man, a righteous man. The Holy Spirit here commends the life and the faith of Joseph. And we see in this walk of faith of Joseph something of what a writer who quite probably was Joseph's other son, James, pastor of the church at Jerusalem, who writes about pure and undefiled religion, a religion that cares for the widows and the orphans, who speaks of faith as not simply agreeing to statements of facts, but a faith that lives and breathes and carries itself out in life. And what I want to ask us this morning is, could it be that the kind of tumult around us as we carry out the mission of the church today, the kind of tumult around us as we seek to reclaim and expand upon the legacy that's been handed down from those who've gone before, could it be that that tumult is the same kind of tumult that surrounded this man? And could it be that the walk of faith that God commanded and commended in the life of Joseph of Nazareth is the very walk of faith he calls us to today? I want us to notice, first of all, in this text, that the walk of faith that we see in the life of Joseph means wrestling with demons' rage. Look at what happens. It says from the very beginning of this story that Herod, who was the ruler, had some stargazers who came into his court. They told him that an ancient prophecy was being fulfilled. Text says that Herod outsourced some Bible scholars to come in and look through all the ancient scrolls and to tell him, where would this king that's been promised, where would this anointed one, where would this son of David be born? And they identified it in Bethlehem. Matthew also tells us that when Herod receives this word of this kingdom, that he understands something of what this means. He understands that the promises mean that the king who is to come will rule over a galactic empire, that he will have no rivals to his throne. And the text says that Herod here is troubled and all Jerusalem with him. A trouble that enacts itself in murderous rage. What Herod does not know as he orders in these consultants, what Herod does not know as he seethes on his throne and says, go and find all of these babies, go and find all of these male children and have them executed, have them murdered. What Herod does not know is that he is playing a role that has already been played. Herod here is in the role of Pharaoh, who reacted in precisely the same way. When Pharaoh saw that the people of Israel are being fruitful and multiplying, what God said was a blessing. I will make you a great nation. I will multiply you. When that blessing started to happen, Pharaoh saw it as a curse. And why did he see it as a curse? Because Pharaoh sees himself as God. And Pharaoh sees the expansion of the people of God as a threat to his own kingship, a threat to his own plans for himself, and so he murders the infants. Herod does the same thing. When Herod receives the news that the king, the son of David, is being born, that the ancient prophecies are coming true, Herod himself had probably stood in his court praying with others, "Oh God, please send the Messiah. Oh God, please keep your promises to Israel. Oh God, please send the king that you have promised to us." But when it happens, when Herod actually becomes face to face with Jesus personally, his response is rage. His response is murder. Scripture tells us in the Psalms that this is the way it always is, that the nations are raging, the nations are in tumult, and they are raging against your anointed one. The presence of Jesus brings about this kind of rage on the part of those who are being threatened by his kingship. Herod is no exception. Pharaoh is no exception. They are raging here against Jesus in particular and babies in general, because when it is Jesus versus the self, babies throughout the whole story of Scripture are caught in the crossfire. It is always this way. Moses warns against the giving of your infants to Molech. The prophets speak against the Assyrians who come against the people with babies in their wombs. History is riddled with the corpses of babies, and here it happens again. Herod says, "I will not have this threat to my kingship. I will wipe out all of these infants." And the Scripture presents this as an act of horror. Why? Because it isn't just Herod. John tells us in the book of the Revelation that there is a great cosmic struggle, a great cosmic war that has been going on from the moment that God said to the serpent, "This woman will have a baby. The woman will bear an offspring, and this child will crush your head." John says that from that very moment that this serpent, that this dragon has been raging against the woman and raging against her child. And isn't it true that almost every time we turn around in the story of Scripture and in the story of the world that we see around us, there is a hostility to life and a hostility particularly to children? Why? Because the serpent sees in the birth of children blessing and life. The serpent sees in the birth of children the kind of dependent faith that Jesus says marks the kingdom of God. And most of all, the serpent sees in the birth of children the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus, the least of these, as he called them. And so once again, you have hostility coming against human babies, and it is happening in exactly the same way. The prince of the power of the air, the dark order that exists around us, uses the passions. He uses Pharaoh's lust for military stability. "I don't want a slave uprising." He uses Herod's lust for political stability. "I don't want another king." He uses the deacon in a local Southern Baptist church's lust to maintain his reputation as he puts his teenage daughter in a car and drives her to a nearby city so no one will ever know that she's pregnant. The blood of children here flows. But the text gives us an unlikely demon wrestler this day laborer by the name of Joseph from a little hick town in Galilee of Nazareth. Someone who stands against the darkness of this rage against life, this rage against blessing. Someone who rescues this child. Herod's day is not much different than this day. Right now, while you and I are gathered in this place, celebrating our heritage, celebrating our legacy, right now there are babies without names who are labeled as medical waste just miles from here. Right now, while we are gathered in this room, there are little girls in Asia who are waiting for a knock on the door from an American businessman to whom they have been sold. Right now, while we're standing and sitting in this place, there are probably children in this city looking at bruises all over their arms as they hear their mother or their father explaining to the social workers why this will never happen again. Brothers and sisters, these things are not incidental. There is a rage against children that is bigger than sociology. It is bigger than history. It is about spiritual warfare. Joseph sees the darkness around him and is obedient to the word of the Lord, a word that draws and drives him toward life. Now, at the same time that all of this tumult is going on around us, there are churches and there are pastors and there are young evangelical leaders who are saying to us, we ought not be single issue evangelicals. We ought to be concerned about more issues than simply abortion, which means that we ought to be willing to join ourselves and to vote for and to support candidates who will support legalized abortion, who will deny the personhood of children who are still in the womb because we are able to support them on other issues, and because, after all, abortion has been going on for this long and it is still not stopped. Many of them are in a desperate quest to say to their congregations and to people potentially in their congregations, I'm not Jerry Falwell. And many of them believe that it is missional to speak to people while blunting or silencing a witness about the life of children so that you can reach them with the gospel, and all of these other things perhaps can come along in due time. A pastor who will tell you that is simply repeating to you what another pastor in a powder blue leisure suit probably said in the same congregation in the late 1960s about divorce. And how's that working out for you? The missional attempt to be silent about marriages being ripped apart has not led to a revival of the gospel. It has led to a generation of people who are unable to even understand what the scripture means when it says that the union of a husband and a wife is like the union of Christ to his church. And now we are expected to speak of a Jesus who says, I give you life, and that abundantly, in a world that hates life. We are acting as though the Romans 13 sword that is given to the state to be wielded against evildoers, that we in this democratic republic, in which every single one of us is responsible for what takes place in the ruling of this place, we are asking to take that sword and wield it against the innocent. Some will tell us there are many other issues. Economics, global warming. Issues I'm very concerned about too. Previous generations have said that as well. previous generations of preachers have stood in the pulpits and preached until they were red in the face about card playing and movie going and tax policy and personal morality and tobacco smoking and a thousand other issues, but would not speak to the fact that there were African American brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus swinging in the trees. And there is judgment of God. And there is here too. Joseph sees the work of the evil one. He sees the rage of Herod when through divine revelation he sees what is going on. He did not have to confront this. He did not have to address this. And Joseph obediently and in faith carries out the mission given to him by his Lord. He carries out the mission given to him by his Father, even in the midst of all of this tumult. I wonder if we are willing to do the same in our own prayers, in our own concern, in our own tears, when we know that aborted babies can't cry Abba, but their father hears them. That we will one day stand in judgment and be told, as you have done to these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. Joseph is an unlikely demon fighter. He is not a celebrated demon fighter. The word comes and says, take this child, protect him from Herod's sword, go into Egypt, and Joseph in faith walks. But notice also that this walk of faith that Joseph carries out images a father's care. Part of the reason why it's so difficult for us to see what the text is telling us about Joseph is because we have spent so much time emphasizing what Joseph is not. We rightly believe in the virginal conception of our Lord Jesus. We rightly know that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. We rightly know that there is not a single strand of Joseph's DNA in the blood on Golgotha's cross. But too often we speak of Joseph the way we would in an honest way of an old political scandal. He did not have sexual relations with that woman. Period. There is so much more here to Joseph. Yes, he is not biologically the father of Jesus, but he takes Jesus into his life and into his home. He takes Mary as his wife and this child with him. Joseph is the one who names, Matthew says, Jesus at the direction of the angel. Joseph is the one, the first human face to which our Lord Jesus of Nazareth would have said, Abba. Joseph would have taught Jesus Christ how to saw wood. Joseph would have taught Jesus Christ how to recite Deuteronomy 8 in Hebrew, the very words that Jesus recites later to the evil one in his presence. Joseph, most importantly, it is through the line of Joseph that Matthew traces Jesus' heritage all the way back to David and all the way back to Abraham. Joseph's faith here, Joseph's righteousness here, is that he takes this woman, he protects this child, he provides for them. And Matthew says that as Joseph takes them and goes there into Egypt, that is to fulfill the ancient word, out of Egypt I have called my son. You say, well, you look at that text in Hosea, and that is referencing, of course, something that is long past. It is speaking about Israel being brought into Egypt and then out of Egypt in the Exodus. That's exactly right. And that is exactly Matthew's point. That Israel, in being delivered out of Egypt, is a copy in advance of what God is doing with Jesus Christ. Israel, the one that has been promised to be the light of the nations, is in danger of starving to death. And how does God provide for them? He provides for them by putting them in a sojourn for a time in Egypt where they can be fed, where they can be provided for. He puts one of them, their brothers, in a place of position where he can provide for them and protect them, where he can say to them, I will care for you and your little ones. A man by the name of Joseph. And now God uses this Joseph to take this child into Egypt until the threat of the sword is over. Joseph's protection here, God directly compares to his own fatherly protection of Israel. To the way that he delivers his own son out of bondage. Brothers and sisters, with the tumult all around us, with the rage all around us, we must insist that a just government recognizes the personhood of unborn children. We must not flinch at insisting that that is the case. But that is not enough. The protection that Joseph images here is a personal and familial kind of provision and protection. It is the kind of fatherhood that our God has, a fighting kind of fatherhood. The kind of fatherhood that rips open seas. The kind of fatherhood that drowns armies. And the kind of fatherhood that fights for the vulnerable, that fights for the orphans. Please do not miss how countercultural Joseph's act is here. His betrothed comes to him and says, I am pregnant. And Joseph's response is not, well, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Joseph responds the same way any of us would respond. I've been cheated on. She did me wrong. It's country music lyrics, probably. And when Joseph goes to Egypt, what is Joseph doing? It is too easy for us to think of this in our terms. Joseph moves to Egypt. You don't just move to Egypt the way that we might move to New York or move to London or move to Little Rock. When Joseph goes to Egypt, he is walking away from his entire economic security. He is walking away from the carpentry business that has been handed down perhaps for generation after generation after generation. He is walking away from every bit of stability that he has. He is walking away from all of his relationships. From people who, if he had done what he wanted to do and simply quietly divorced this woman, allowed this child to be slaughtered by Herod, he could have lived a ripe old age as a father of that city, revered by everyone. Instead of ending his life with probably his neighbors and friends saying, that's Joseph, he got in trouble with that girl way back when. That's Joseph, he got hoodwinked by that girl way back. Then, instead of being praised at his funeral, Joseph does something unusual. He protects the orphans and the widows. He sees the task of fatherhood as being more important than the self. That is desperately difficult for all of us to see. I once actually heard myself saying the words to my children, will you all please leave me alone so I can finish this book on adoption? It's not just those who are fathers. It's not just those who are mothers. The scripture speaks of a fatherhood within the church. If we are going to walk in the walk of faith that is imaged by this man, that is commanded and commended by our God, we are going to need pastors who see themselves as fathers of the flock who do not simply leave when trouble comes. We will need older generations who are less concerned about protecting their own prerogatives and more about pouring their lives into the children of the congregation. We must see those who are doing exactly what Joseph is asked to do, to walk in a kind of faith that protects, that provides, that nourishes, that cherishes, exactly as Joseph is picturing our God. But notice finally, the text shows us here that this walk of faith heralds a kingdom's dawn. Look at what happens. It says that when Joseph leaves and takes the child, it says that then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, speaking of this little city that would have been the way station for the people of Israel as they're being taken out into captivity in Babylon. The wailing of women who have lost their children. This text is fulfilled here. She is refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. But that is not a text of despair. That is coming from Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 when he says, "But I have a hope for you and for your future." It is a hope for a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers. Even in the midst of all of this sorrow and this tragedy and this murderous rage, even in the midst of all of these corpses, there is a light that is coming out of Galilee. He returns home and God directs him to Nazareth so that it will be fulfilled that he shall be a Nazarene. That light is coming out of Galilee to draw the nations to Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is probably the saddest part of the embarrassment that so many people feel about speaking against hostility to children. The saddest part of it is that we are losing the opportunity to preach the gospel to those who are despairing. There are women in our congregations, probably women in this room right now, who have faced the guilt and the agony of abortion. The scripture does not tell us to remain silent. The scripture tells us to say to that woman, to say to that man who has paid for this thing, to say to those parents who have encouraged this thing, if you are in Christ, if you are crucified with Christ, if you are raised with Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. Moaning and the groaning and the anguish that is here in Ramah is comforted in Nazareth. The question for us of whether we are truly pro-life has very little to do with how many yard signs we put out. Has very little to do with what bumper stickers we put on our cars. Has very little to do with the kind of debating points that we have. It may be that after this year, the abortion debate in the United States of America will be over politically. But it's not over. Our churches are to follow in the walk of faith, which means that our churches, like Joseph in walking away from stability and comfort, must be different, must be countercultural, must be the kind of place that that teenage mother comes and is welcomed and loved. Must be the kind of place where those children who are abandoned are welcomed and loved. Must be the kind of place that a culture that is in love with death can come and hear a message that life is better than death because there is a man, an ex-corpse, a former fetus, who is standing as the ruler over all of the nations and all of the universe, and he is not dead anymore. a world in which the kind of gospel that we give is a gospel that leads people out of death and out of despair and toward the kind of life that is found in confessing a name that was first spoken in human lips by a day laborer in Nazareth, Jesus. Jesus is Lord. If we follow this kind of pure and undefiled religion, it doesn't mean we'll be shrill. It doesn't mean we'll be culture warriors. It doesn't mean that we'll be belligerent. It means that we'll have churches that are so strikingly different that maybe in 10 to 15 years, the most odd and countercultural thing a lost person hears in your church is not amen, but the sound of babies' cries in the nursery. And when they look around at the oddness of that sound, at a place in which all of our Lord Jesus' brothers and sisters are welcomed and protected and loved, a place in which the lies of a murderous and appetite-driven dragon are denied, they may say, what is the sound of all of these cries? And maybe we will be able to say with our forefather Joseph, oh, that's the sound of life. That's the sound of hope. That's the sound of change. You might even say, it's change you can believe in. Let's pray. Father, we are so comfortable. We are so secure. Even when we don't feel comfortable and we don't feel secure, Father, drive us to faith. Drive us to obedience. Father, drive us in the steps of Joseph, even if it means into the darkness of Egypt and back. But Father, drive us to Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.